1 Kings chapter 1. Last week we looked at this passage as an illustration of a heat source. A necessary heat source outside of ourselves. We likened the Word of God to the wood. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, we understand simply this illustration. In the first couple of verses, David was old, stricken in years, covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Got no heat. Growing cold. There are exceptions, of course, in the Word of God, but this stands out many times over, that some of the great servants of God, Old Testament and New, as they grew older in years, they grew colder in spirit. Solomon, of course, one of the primary examples of that. Started out near to the Lord. Early on, took the advice of his father. But as he grew old, he grew cold. And the life that Solomon lived as an old man was not at all any resemblance to the life as a young man. Wherefore, verse 2 says, his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin. Let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. And of course, over in chapter 2, the same book, verse 1, the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. There's the wood. There's the wood that will generate the heat. That is the heat that will warm the heart. That is the heat that will carry the soul forward as onward we go. That which is written, thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. There's a great promise there. And of course, we looked in Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one. In the fourth chapter, the ninth and the tenth verses, 11th verse. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, or groweth cold when he falls, for he hath not one to help him up. The temperature then keeps dropping. And again, if two lie together, there's that communion or that companionship, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? I pointed out this obvious truth taken right from the Genesis of the record when God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Man needs a heat source. And so God provided a helpmeet fit for Adam. And of course, when you transfer that concept forward to the bride and the bridegroom, it should be rather obvious to us that the heat source for the bride, the church of God, the individual Christian, is the bridegroom. And the closer we are to him, the living word, the warmer our souls will be, the less likely we will be to do as Solomon did as we move forward in life, to grow cold and distant. The less likely it will be that we create barriers between us and God. And as I mentioned to you last week, it is very important that you and I develop, maintain, sustain over the course of the rest of our lives a rich and consistent devotional life that has as its foundation the written Word of God. However helpful extra sources may be, and they are helpful, the little devotional booklets and the extra source material, there is nothing like the wood of the Word, the bread of life in which to sit down to and feast on. Nothing like it in the world. And it's by design, I do believe. Now, I would like to have you remember also that we looked at a word, panim, last week, and likened it unto the presence of the Lord. And we noted that when Adam and Eve sinned, it is that we observed that they grew cool in their relationship to the Lord. Sin created a barrier. And it says that they went and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. Cain went out in the fourth chapter of Genesis. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Sin always erects a barrier and puts distance between the creature and the Creator. And when there is distance placed between the creature and the Creator, the heart grows cold and callous, oftentimes brittle and indifferent. God would, as He told Abraham, have us this way: walk before me in my presence, in Genesis 17. Walk before me, be thou perfect. Be perfect. Now, again, I just point out to you that the key to Solomon's keeping the charge that we read there in 1 Kings chapter 2 was to stay in the face of, in the very presence of the sight of the Lord. Stay close to the heat source. And for you and I, the need, should we sense a lukewarmness creeping up upon us, is to come to the campfire of communion. I am reminded of this, something that apparently the Lord delights in. In John's Gospel, chapter 21. Chapter 21 of John. The need for the lukewarm saint is to come to the campfire of communion. In Luke, or John chapter 21, there was a fishing expedition. And the Lord asked some questions. Verse 5, children, have you any meat? They answered him, no. You know, food is a heat source too. Calorie consumption. Heat processing unit. They had nothing. Cast thy net on the right side of the ship and you shall find, says Jesus. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Then verse 9 says, and as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. They saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on, and bread. Now, I just want to point out something. The answer is probably not as obscure as it may at first appear. But you know, those men spent all night fishing and had nothing. Before they get anything drugged ashore, there's a fire started and Jesus already has fish. Question is, where did the fish come from? Where did the fish? Do you suppose Jesus was fishing on the right side of the ship, so to speak? And bread. But I point out to you the fire. Nothing like a fire to stimulate fellowship. Campfire fellowship. Campfire. How oftentimes people are sentimentally warmed in their heart when they think of the prospects of candlelight worship. The fire is here. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. You have now caught. Can I just point out to you, here's a good instance of a covered dish fellowship. Now, Jesus already had his fish. His provisions were there, the bread and the fish. He already had that. The fire was started. Then he invites them to bring of the fish that they brought. I have, you have. Let's come together to the fire. There's just a small little caption of fellowship, intimate, though impersonal, but intimate fellowship with the Savior. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw the fire of coals thereon and fish. Again, I say that's a food source. And verse number 10, and if you will please look at the rest of what he says, come and dine in verse 12. That would be the desire of your Savior to you and to me issued each day. Come and dine. Eat the Word, the bread of life. Come and dine. Communion with Christ will thaw the chill of creeping lukewarmness. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and the 37th verse sort of carries over this idea. Just pull out of its context the 37th verse where it says, blessed are they, Luke 12 and verse 37, blessed are they who are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now, just off the top of your head, apply one of the most critical tools of meaningful Bible study. As you read that verse, what other passage of Scripture that you have read and I'm sure are very familiar with comes to mind that paints that picture? Give me the place in the Scripture where it is that he did come and gird himself and served. Can you think of something? Yes. John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. 13th chapter. He shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat. But you know, before you sit down to meat, according to the culture of the day, there had to be some cleansing. The foot washing, the cleansing. John 13 teaches us that. And so it is for you and me, if we are to accept his gracious invitation day by day to come and dine, we must do so with clean feet, so to speak. Clean slate, sins confessed, in right relationship to him. There's nothing more awkward than sitting down to a meal across the table of someone when there is existing a barrier between two. Cartoonists have made multiplied impressions of the proverbial grouch of a husband who sits down at the breakfast table every single morning without fail, has shoved under his nose a delicious breakfast provided by his wife. He sits down, says nothing, begins eating. She sits down on the opposite side of the table and there's a barrier, a newspaper. No words are exchanged. No eye contact is made. No outward appreciation extended. Very awkward. Very awkward. Even so, among friends, that is true. Among friends, where harsh words have been exchanged, where misunderstanding has taken place, you sit down to one of society's most basic means of social interaction, and it's awkward because of a barrier that exists. Sin must be removed. Jesus girded himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. Here in Luke 12:37, I say unto you that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. That will thaw the chill of creeping lukewarmness when you realize how much the Lord himself wishes for you to dine with him on an everyday basis. On an everyday basis. Now again, you think back in Ecclesiastes 4, the statement there, how can one be warm alone? And the truth of the matter is, like Solomon, Oftentimes it's not possible. Back in the Song of Solomon, if you would please, the Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I've done what some of you fellows do when you try to fish. You try to test the waters. You know, I don't know how fishermen do that exactly to know whether or not it looks like it might be a prosperous pool of water or not. But I've been nipping around the edges of the book of the Song of Solomon for a series of messages. Quite can't get a handle on what the Spirit would do. But in the 5th chapter, the first couple of verses, some very heart-moving expressions, inspired expressions. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Then verse 2 says, I sleep, but my heart awaketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. When I read that second verse, I know that it's detached, but I somehow link that second verse with Revelation 3, verse 20, where there is that picture of Christ standing outside the door of the church and knocking, the church inside slumbering. And here you see the expression in the words of our beloved Savior, his evaluation and estimation of the bride. And that's heartwarming. That starts a fire. I looked at a comment from an old Calvinistic Bible preacher by the name of John Gill. And when I read this and tried to connect it to everything else, I realized that if there is that warm, passionate, intimate communion with Christ on the part of the individual, there will also be a recognition and awareness on the part of the individual for each other. On this basis, that when we understand how much that the Lord Jesus loves you as an individual, and we come to grips with that, then as we sit next to each other and as we fellowship among the brethren, we get this truth planted in the heart, that if He loves you to the same degree and is expressive of that to the degree that He is, that ought to be something that should be reflected or replicated in our own heart toward each other. John Gill said, this truth is applied when Christians are grown cold in their love, lukewarm in their affection, and backward and indifferent to spiritual earnestness and spiritual exercises. Yet by Christian communion, be so stirred to love and good works, which is basically stated clearly in Hebrews 10:24, but never divorced from the 25th verse. Let us provoke unto love and to good works. By love provoke unto love and good works. Then the 25th verse says, not what? Forsaking the assembling together. The two verses are wed together. He goes on to say that so as two cold flints struck against each other, fire comes out of them, even two cold Christians who come to talk to each other about spiritual things and feed one another's spirits, the immediate glow in their affection to each other and to divine things, especially of Christ, joins them, as he did with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Then it says there in Luke 24, then did their hearts burn within them. Burn. When you think of the Christian communication that goes on, Malachi addresses the whole idea very well when he talks about the substance of a conversation. In Malachi, the fourth chapter, I believe, or the third chapter, the 16th verse, listen to what Malachi the prophet says. Then they that feared the Lord, which is what we're going to unfold this morning in the message. Then they that feared the Lord, because they feared the Lord, with all that that implies, spake often one to another. The frequency of communication is there. And the Lord hearkened, which is to say that when, in the course of what we would say, just incidental, casual conversation that takes place among the brethren, there is a divine eavesdropper listening in on every conversation, noting every word, not only with what is said, but the tone and the motive behind the words that are spoken. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The thing that drives the conversation, of course, is the commonality that the brethren have surrounding his name. Now, let's back up just a little bit. Think of the hymn book, you hymnologists. Think of the hymn book. And then think about the name, the theme, the name of Jesus. How many hymns or portions thereof of our own hymn book can you, in the next minute and a half, call to mind that direct our attention to his name? Give me one. That'll start the avalanche. The old rugged cross. Okay, we're getting warm. Glory to his name. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Good, keep going. Victory in Jesus. Warm. Okay. The wonderful name of Jesus. Okay. Name, the word name. I know of a name. Can somebody take the line from there? I know of a name. Linda. Any more? Because this is the thing that drives the conversation, or ought to drive the conversation among God's people, is the name of Christ with all that that implies. The name. Now, back to Luke chapter 24 for a minute. Luke 24. Post-crucifixion. Post-resurrection. And we have two people doing what Christian people ought, as a rule, to be doing. Walking together. Walking together. But you know what? You got to be careful that you don't try to start a fire with wet matches. You can't possibly start a fire with wet matches. And that's what these two, in their conversing, were trying to do. Little wonder then that it was kind of cold until verse 14, as they talked together of all these things which had happened, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, and they were doing some thinking. They were doing some thinking. And, you know, I find oftentimes that in conversations, the truth gets obscured in the midst of the facts. The truth often is obscure in the midst of the facts. Verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near. He takes this initiative. And by the way, when you come to the breakfast table in the morning to the bread of life, you know, you don't have to beg him to come to the fellowship. You do not have to exercise yourself like the ancient prophets of Baal, jump up and down and make wild, crazy noises to get God's attention early in the morning. He takes the initiative to come to you and to me. That's the way of him. It was he who took the initiative to divest himself of heaven's glory for a time and veil his marvelous attribute that he might take on the form of man. He took that initiative. On his initiative, he gave up the ghost. On his initiative. And upon his initiative, he seeks the sinner. Just like with Shorty, what's his name? Help me out, brothers. The short guy in the scripture. Zacchaeus, yes. Okay. He took the initiative with him. Zacchaeus, come down. Come into your house. Anyhow, he drew near and went with him, but their eyes were holden. Now, that word holden is, they had a blind spot. They were restrained in their visual or their mentally visual perception. They had a blind spot here. They knew facts. They had their handle on the facts, but the truth somehow went over them, went by them. So their eyes were holding that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are set? I look at that verse and I'm stunned by this again, that God is really interested with the substance of our communication that we have with each other. He's really interested. What's the manner of these communications? And of course, then one gives his account. One of them said, whose name was Cleophas, answering and said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? You know, one of the diagnostics to peel back a person's inability to see the truth in the midst of the facts, one of the diagnostics is that when you confront such an individual, lovingly of course, the person always responds with a question. Always responds with a question. You know, he answers a question with a question. Okay? Here's what he did to Jesus. And he said unto him, what things? And they said unto him, Jesus, what things? He said unto them concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Well, when I look at this passage, here they are standing elbow to elbow with the crucified, risen Savior, and they didn't know it. If there's ever an instance where truth is obscured when it's so close, they had the facts. The fact of the crucifixion and the resurrection in hand, but their eyes were holden. Truth is that no man can see that truth unless God in His divine grace opens the eyes. People can know all about the facts of the gospel, but until the Spirit breathes into them the breath of life, they will never be quickened. It is not something that originates. The heat source does not have a point of origin in man's own soul. This is how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And by that they meant they were looking for an earthly Messiah to replace and depose the Gentile rulers. That's what they were looking for. Now, that's a fact of the matter. And the fact is that there would be a Messiah who would come and rule over Israel as king. Now, that's a fact. That's a fact. But they lost, in the midst of the facts, the truth of it. They didn't catch the truth of it. And he said, beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, how many times can you mentally recollect how many times in any of the Gospels Jesus told his disciples beforehand about the third day? Can any of you tally up a count on that? Or did he not do that? Did he ever tell them that he must go to Jerusalem, be killed, slain, and then rise again on the third day? He told them that. And here they say to him, they had the facts. They knew what day it was. It was the third day. Why didn't the bells go off there? The third day, and who's this standing beside us? Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, to which were early at the sepulchre. They made us astonished. They had the truth. These fellows had the truth in their hand. And when confirmation of the truth came, when it came, they just didn't believe it. You know, it is rather absurd if you've never seen anybody die and then be raised again after obviously having been dead, and somebody comes to you and says, well, it happened. Unless you've ever seen that, it should be rather hard. It would be rather hard to believe, wouldn't you think? But even on that count, was there ever any instance in the life ministry of Jesus where that happened and people saw it? So what's so hard to believe about a person dying, being buried, and being raised again? Well, I've never seen it. I suppose it's true because it's in the Bible, but I've never seen it. Well, these people saw it, and you know what? It didn't change their perspective at all. So seeing is not always believing. Believing is when the Spirit of God intersects with the human heart and allows the truth to come to the light. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, found that even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said of them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he pulls the wood out now. Out comes the wood. He's going to start a fire. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now there's where the, may I say, there's where the maximum output of the BTUs exist, is in the truth concerning himself. Right there. And it's not that the red letter editions of your Bible are any more important than the other words that are in regular print. It's not. I'm not saying that at all. But he expounded all the scriptures concerning himself, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Now, enter that communion, that desire for communion. Keep in mind now, the wood is the word. The fire started. The chill of lukewarmness is beginning to dissipate. But now we want to gauge the approximate distance between them and him. A desire, how great is the desire for them to stay near the fire? He made as though he would have gone on. But verse 29 says, they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening. May I just ask this? That word abide, again, is fully taught in John 15. I believe personally that the word, the abide concept, as in John 15, as hinted at here, is really really a biblical term for revival, and that revival is connected to the heat of the Spirit, the impress of the Spirit upon the human heart that is constant. He said, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent," and he went in to tarry with them. So when you think about that, he made as though he was going to go. They didn't want to have any barrier between them, time or distance, between themselves and the fire. So there was communion with Christ. And then please, if you look here again, one of the delights of the Lord, it came to pass as he sat at meat with him. I think that's something the Lord Jesus delights in. I think he does. He likes a good covered dish fellowship. Whether he's bringing or whether he's sitting. He took bread, blessed it, and broke and gave it to them. Then contrast verse 16 and verse 31 now. 16 and 31. Verse 16 says their eyes were holden. Verse 31 says their eyes were opened. And they knew him. Now there's the goal of your daily devotional exercise. To know him. And unless you're one of those rare souls that believes you can know all there is to know about him in one sitting, unless you're one of them, you understand this, that you and I may occupy our time for the rest of our days getting to know him and never plumb the depths of the truth of him. Never. Don't care if you live 65 years, 75 years, or 105 years, and you make it your business, abiding in Christ, to get to know him, you will never reach saturation. The supply of that nutrient, so to speak, that comes out of the living bread is unlimited, inexhaustible. When we say that the Word of God is alive and powerful, piece that together with that truth. It is unlimited, inexhaustible. It is unlike any other book ever penned by man, simply because of the point of origin. And the point of origin came from the, the holy arsonist on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit himself. When the holy arsonist starts a fire, look what happened on the day of Pentecost. When he started a fire in your heart through the Word of God, look what happened in your life. Are you the same now as you were 10 years ago? Are you the same now as you were 20 years ago? Do you understand that you're altogether different now than you were before you were saved? Can you see the difference that the fire has made? They talk now about a scorched earth phenomenon. What about a scorched soul? In the good, positive sense. Where the Spirit of God makes that immovable impress upon the heart. Jeremiah said, pointed this out when we first started in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, "His word was in my heart as a fire." As a fire. The Lord confirms that. Same thing in 23:29, same book. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord." So when you look in Luke 24, verse 31, "Their eyes were opened, they knew him, he vanished out of their sight. Then said they one to another." Now, please notice the difference in their conversation here as it was over in verse 18. Jesus said to them, "What manner of communication have ye?" And so they begin to spill out the facts as they knew them. But there was no fire. They were trying to start a fire with wet matches. Jesus has ignited a fire in their soul. And it says here, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us? While he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures," burn, heart, a burning heart. How can we, in just 1 minute, define that? Let me have some of you hearken back to a former day. Some of you may well remember the pitter-pattering of the heart of your first romance, where either you or the other party looked at each other and there was nothing but teeth showing and wide eyes, and no desire greater than to find out and look for the next opportunity to get with that person. And then for many of you who went from that initial romance, now think back now what I'm trying to say to you, think back to that heart, how it was, your heart, your emotions, the seat of your emotion. Think back to what it was like. Gentlemen, you get to see this. When the old music begins to play and here comes the bride, all dressed in white. She's getting married. Here she comes up the aisle and you're standing there looking. What was going on in your heart? Oh. May I suggest to you that Adam had a burning heart too? Can you imagine what was going on in Adam's heart when he first got a look at Eve? Can you imagine that? Wow. Do you remember how the heart burned in those early years of your marriage? You're thinking to yourself, what do you mean in those early years of my marriage? The old fire still blazing just like it was then. I beg your pardon. And if it's not, don't you wish it were? Heartburn. A good heartburn. Did not our hearts burn within us? It will evoke in us that same desire to get near the fire every day that we might abide in Christ. The wood is the Word. The wood is the Word. I can't emphasize too much how much better your life and mine will be until we see Jesus face to face, if we make it our business to get into the Word every day. Let not the facts of the matter obscure the truth of the matter. Let us get to know Him more and more and more until in His presence we stand, before His face we view and look eyeball to eyeball into the face of Him who loved us like He has. Pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father,